Good evening. We're going to be studying in the book of Revelation this morning, or this evening. Tells you where, how I'm going to be doing tonight. We're going to be studying the book of Revelation this evening. And last week was a singing, and so I just think as we get started, I want to go through and review a few things before we start moving, making headway on this. And as I was studying this week, we're going to be in chapter 8 and 9. Really challenging chapters for a lot of reasons. One reason is it's really hard not to want to start assigning meanings that you really don't have meanings to assign to. So it really was a challenging chapter. But I want to look at it from sort of a high level perspective and see what God's doing in all of this. So that's what we're going to try to do tonight. In Revelation chapter 1, and if you read with me verse 3, it says, Blessed is he who reads, and those who hears the words of the prophecy, and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then if we look in Revelation chapter 22, excuse me, and verse 6, and he said to me, These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In the beginning and in the end, what John says as he writes this is, blessed is he who hears these words and does them. This is a call to action to the people who received the book. It's understandable to them. It's something that they can know and take action on. It's something that can build their faith. As you go through the first five chapters, really what you see is these very comforting, encouraging statements to a church that's in turmoil. You see a description of Jesus as he is in heaven. What you see is really the Messiah from the Old Testament. Jesus is shown in imagery that is also indications of his deity and strength and power, the might of his words. You see all these ideas about Jesus and who he is and what he can do. And you see the picture of Jesus among the lampstands, which are the spirits of the church. So Jesus is among the churches, watching over them, taking care of them, leading them. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is giving instructions to them, saying he's intimately involved in the function and the way his church goes. And what you really see is a ruling king. And Revelation 4 and 5, you see a picture of heaven. And really, this concept of Jesus's relationship to God or his closeness to God. And in chapter 4, you see a picture of worship in heaven around a great throne and 24 elders worshiping, and these four living beings flying around the throne of God with eyes all around them. This searching as they search, they shout out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." They start praising God and glorifying him. And as they say these things, the 24 elders fall down off that are sitting on 24 thrones with their crowns. They bow down off of their thrones and cast their crowns before God. You see this worship of God. Then in chapter 5, amidst this worship of God, here is the God on his throne has this scroll, and he says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals thereon?" And they search and they don't find anyone. And John has this very strong emotional reaction that there's no one worthy. And then one of the elders say, "John, you know, just wait." And you see this lamb come in the Lion of Judah. You see Christ enter the scene as the Lamb that was slain. And he goes and stands on the right-hand side of the throne, and then worship commences of Christ here as being worthy, of honor and praise and dominion and power and riches. And you just see this worship of Christ and really a transition from what I would say is the Old Testament form of worship of God. And there's a change in heaven where Christ is now the object of worship with the Father. So you see this shift in heaven. And this, and God is being praised there in heaven. And then Jesus takes the scroll and he starts breaking the seals on this scroll. And as Jesus starts breaking the seals, we see four things. There's the first four seals sort of connect together. You see a white horse go out, which I believe is the gospel being taught in the world. It says that they are, he went forth to conquering and to conquer. But it's the same word that you see all throughout chapters 2 and 3 is the word overcome. So they're going out overcoming and to overcome. And I see this as the gospel going out and being taught throughout the world. You see a red horse come out, and it's given to him a large sword, and he has permission to make war. And a black horse comes out, and he has weighing measures, and he's going to set the price of grain and the price of certain things. He's going to set the price. But you see the idea of plague and famine, and the green horse comes out, and he is bringing death, but a limited. His power has been limited. But what you see is these beginnings of war, beginnings of judgment. God's making preparations, if you will. He's sending out the necessary elements to start these things happening. And then when he breaks the fifth seal, we see this, there's this altar in heaven, and under the altar there are all these souls, people who have been killed for their testimony, and they're crying under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Let me read that whole section, Revelation 6. I'll start reading in verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, as they have been, would be also be completed." So you see, the fifth seal is about testimony. We can look through the Old Testament. It talks about how the blood of the innocent cries up from the earth, demanding justice. And you see here, these were God's servants. They were ones who followed God's word, and they are in heaven crying for justice. "How long, O Lord, will you wait?" And he says, "A little while longer." Not yet, but you have witnesses against these corrupt nations that are going to be judged. Then he breaks the sixth seal, and I use this image just because it's, imagine if you saw this. What thought would cross your mind? You're maybe on your back porch, and you have a little bit of a view off into the distance, and this is the picture you see off in the distance. What crosses your mind? Who's going to survive? Right? That's the idea. Who's going to survive? How can anyone survive this? This is just some giant nuclear warhead going off here. But in the case of the sixth seal, it's something much more powerful than that, something much more destructive. The sixth seal, it says that when he broke the sixth seal, the sun became black as sackcloth. This is chapter 6, verse 12. "The sun became black as sackcloth and made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees cast their unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." The sky was split apart like a scroll. It was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So you imagine, what would it be like to see the face of the Lord when he's coming in his wrath? And this is a description of that picture. The sky's peeled open. There's heaven, the throne in heaven. There's the wrath of the Lamb standing there. And men are hiding in the mountains. The thing that comes to my mind is when Moses asked to see God, and God said, no man can see my face and live. And so Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord placed his hand over him. And he passed by, and then Moses came out and saw the glory of God as he passed by, but didn't see his face. And there was a huge impact on Moses when his countenance was beaming bright, and it scared people to look on him. Now, if Moses, after seeing the leftover glory of God, was intimidating to look at his face, can you imagine seeing the face of God? And men are saying, cover us, rocks and mountains fall on us to hide us from this, because who can stand? And when you ask that question, who can stand, there is this pause, an interlude, if you will, in this breaking of the seals. And that question is answered. Revelation chapter 7 deals primarily with who will be able to stand. And what you see is four angels go and stop the wind. They stop all this progression of war. There's a pause, and they send out an angel with a mark, a stamp of or seal, and he goes out and seals everyone who belongs to the Lord. They get a seal. This is the Lord's. And you see two groups of people here. One group is a fixed number, and one group is just an uncountable number. The fixed number, I would say, is those who are saved from the old law, from before Christ. There's just a certain amount of them, and then the Christian era comes, and from the Christian era, there's just a countless amount. Maybe it's because this group represents those who have died, those who are alive. There's just more people being converted. So it says a number that just can't be counted. But in verse 13, in chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst no more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor the heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and will be their shepherd, and guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. So you see the answer, who are these? These people with the seal, these myriads and myriads of people, this multitude, this great multitude praising God, who are they? They're the ones who came through the great tribulation. They're the ones who washed their clothes white in the blood of the Lamb. And I love that picture. It reminds me of Isaiah, where he says, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Whoever heard of taking I'm wearing a white shirt. If I washed my shirt in blood, what color do you suppose it would be? Red. Right? But here's the image, is they washed themselves white in the blood of the Lamb. And so that cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the ones who are going to be saved. And when the question says, who is able to stand? Those who wash themselves in the blood of the Lamb, and they will not just stand, they're going to conquer in an unimaginable way. They're going to conquer with the help of God. God is going to be the one who dries their tears. There's just a beautiful concept there. If God is drying your tears, what else will God be doing for you? How immense is your victory in Him? And we'll be able to stand in the presence of God. If God is wiping your tears away, are you going to have the same reaction as those men, the great and the small, the slave and the free, who see the face of God and tell the mountains to fall on them? Or will you be comforted by His presence, uplifted, made to feel better, refreshed, if you will, led to good water? You just see this picture of the when you belong to God, the love that God has for you there. So here's this interlude. We answer the question, who is able to stand? Chapter 8, we move forward then with the breaking of the seals. In chapter 8, okay, so in chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "The Lamb broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them." Another angel. So I'm going to stop right there for a moment. I chose this picture, and off the top of my head, this horn that he has is called a shofar. And it is a ram's horn trumpet, similar to what the priests would use as they carried the ark. In Joshua chapter 6, if you'll recall that story, they march around Jericho seven or six times, and the seventh time they march around seven. The seventh day they march around seven times and have a shout, and then the walls fall. Well, while they're marching, there is foot soldiers in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and there are seven priests with seven ram's horn trumpets. Everybody else is marching in silence, but these trumpets are being blown. And so you just see this, you just imagine the sound of marching feet and trumpets announcing the presence of the Ark of the Lord, His judgments, His commandments, and His power represented as it's being carried forth by His priests in judgment of Jericho. When Jericho was conquered, Rahab was saved. She was marked, if you will. She put the scarlet cord out the window, and her house was safe. Everybody else was under the ban. Now, the ban was God's condemnation. The whole city was to be burned by fire, and when a city was put under the ban, it was a burnt offering, a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So Jericho was under the ban. It was under complete destruction, except for in the case of Jericho, the gold, the silver, and the bronze was to be brought into the treasury of the temple or the tabernacle, but the rest of it was to be destroyed. And so you see this picture of judgment on Jericho, this picture of God's conquering, and I think there's some similarities here as we go through chapter 8 to chapter 11. There's just at least some similarities. It rings to mind the story of Jericho, even though I don't know that there's a real strong, I'm not going to try and connect each little piece, but you just see the imagery is very similar. So it helps you to, if you're familiar with that story, it'll help you to understand. So the seventh seal is broken. Here's seven angels with these seven trumpets preparing to sound the final judgments. The seventh seal is the final seal. Everything else led up. There's some preparation. There is this appearing of the Lord in judgment, but now the seventh seal, when it's broken, the judgment commences. Whatever was promised by the first six seals is being carried out and delivered by the seventh seal. So you see this powerful beginning of war, if you will, beginning of God's judgment, beginning of the end of this nation that has worked against God's law. So, I'm going to start reading in chapter 8, verse 2. Or verse 3, excuse me. It says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So here's the beginning of the trouble of the seven seals. And notice there's a powerful image of this altar of incense, very similar to in the tabernacle or the temple. Right before the veil, there's this altar of incense. And if you recall in Luke chapter 2, I believe, Zechariah went in to offer the incense when he saw the vision of the angel. But he was inside offering the incense. And outside the temple, there was a group of people gathered together to pray. This incense going up before the Lord and prayer going up before the Lord, those two ideas are linked. In fact, if you look in chapter 5, you'll see the 24 elders having censers, offering incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So there's this connection. You see the prayers of the saints being offered up before the Lord. And here's just kind of an interesting side group. I have a document. I couldn't find it right offhand today. But I have a document where it has every time in the New Testament where the saints are praying for the coming of the Lord. And it happens like 40 times, I believe. Really an interesting thing. But that's what you see throughout the New Testament. One of the things that stand out to you in the epistles is Lord, come. Even so, Lord, come. That's chapter 1, Revelation. But the coming of the Lord is hastened by the saints. And 2 Peter 3, he's like, the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to be saved. And so you see this idea that the saints are hastening the coming of the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for the prayers of the saints. But that's really, I think, that what you see here. You see the prayers of the saints coming up from this altar, and much incense is added to it. So whatever smoke was happening, when they add that incense, a lot more smoke happens. There's some intercession going on. Finally, the prayers of the saints are being brought before the throne of God. He hears them. And the things he's going to do is directly in response to the prayers of the saints. He's bringing this judgment on behalf of the saints. In the fifth seal, a little while longer. In this section, what we're going to see is no longer. There's no longer going to be a delay. Chapter 10, there's a large angel, and he says, there will be no more delay. And so what we see here is God acting on behalf of the saints in response to the saints, bringing his judgment forth onto this wicked nation. And so we see the first trumpet, and there's hail, fire, and blood. The earth is burned, and it's really one third of these things. And the one third, as I look through scripture, I don't know that I know the significance of that term one third, except for it is limited. And so what you see is God's in control here. It's a limited thing. God measured one third of whatever this trumpet causes to happen. It's going to be in a limited supply, if you will. But the first trumpet is hail, fire, and blood. This hail and fire is used consistently through the prophets as the judgment of the Lord, along with the blood. And there's two pictures that I would bring up here. The first one involves in Isaiah 20. Here, an example: Isaiah 26:21. It talks about how the earth will no longer conceal the bloodshed that has fallen on it. And so, the one picture is the idea of the guiltiness. The other one is, I'm going to put blood on your head, so to speak. You know, the blood's coming down, so people are coated in blood. So there's these two ideas, but both of them carry the same idea. You're guilty, and here's the judgment of God. So the first trumpet is hail, fire, and blood, and the earth is burned, the trees and the green grass, one third of it is destroyed from the earth. The second trumpet blows, and a great burning mountain is cast into the sea. A lot of times, nations are symbolized in the gospel in the prophets as a mountain. Babylon would be one of them. It was a burning mountain, but you're going to be as a dead mountain. So you see this picture of a burning mountain being cast into the sea, and the sea becomes blood. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures died, and the ships are destroyed. So some might say this would be along the lines of naval warfare, or it might just be you see this completeness of God's judgment on the earth. Because the third of the sea, third of the creatures in the sea, a third of the ships are destroyed. The third trumpet, you see a third of the fresh water made bitter. A star falls to earth called wormwood. And wormwood is also a judgment term. One of the specific terms talked about in Deuteronomy 29 regarding the curses to Israel, it says that those who worship idolaters are a root of wormwood among the nation. So now here this wormwood comes and makes the waters bitter. And the fourth trumpet is a striking of the sun, moon, and stars. A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. And here again, the luminaries have to do with leadership. So if you take God's creation, most of it is covered here. A third of it is cast down in judgment, but these four things are in response to prayer, and they are a beginning of the war, a beginning of these things, and they're limited. But if you imagine whatever the judgment, it comes in waves, if you will, and that's what you see is that here's sort of the first waves of war, this beginning of. That's limited, but as the judgment moves on, it's limited in different ways, but not limited in the scope of its destruction. In chapter 9, this is a challenging chapter, because I couldn't tell you what the meaning of the signs are specifically, but I can tell you the meaning of what God is doing here, and I think that's the important part. Chapter 9, it says, The fifth angel sounded, and I heard a star from, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, that with the power was given to them as scorpions of the, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion who stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, even though they long to die. And death flees from them. So here you have the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen. That's past tense. So that's an important element to understanding this, because later on he's called the destroyer. I believe this is speaking about Satan. The Lord gave an element of power and control to Satan to take a part of this judgment. The star had fallen. He opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went up, and what came out of it was torment, a form of torment, and it was for 5 months, which happens to be the life cycle of a locust. So these locusts come out, they're not normal locusts, they have, they're maybe super locusts, if you will, but they weren't permitted to harm the grass or the plants, they were harming men. And it was for a period of 5 months, or the life cycle of a locust, if you will, a complete amount of time. But they come out, and they start tormenting man. And man, there's in verse 5, it says, and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. That's a little challenging to understand, but the Greek speaks to the men who were being tormented were not allowed to harm the locust, is really the inflection would be properly put is, and so the locusts were not allowed to be harmed by the men, but they were allowed to torment, but not kill. So you see this hardship that comes along with the war. And my best guess on this is it's talking about how men become sinful in hard times, like an exposing of their sin. Satan's given rule in this for a period of time. So in this, as this judgment comes upon this nation, men are becoming less and less godly, and their true ungodliness is being exposed. If you think about in a siege, if you go back to some of the kings, it talks about parents eating their children, that sort of a thing. That's not normal, everyday kind of stuff. When you're desperate enough, when you're hungry enough, and when you are twisted enough, that becomes an acceptable thing to do somehow for the sake of survival. But a godly person would never do that. But when God is exposing the sin of the evil, those sorts of things happen. I read recently, I can't remember what book it was in, but it was in one of the Kings or Chronicles. They go to war, and the king that they're fighting against sacrifices his son on the wall, the heir to the throne. That's not something that happens normally. That's something that happens when you've been twisted by sin. And I think that's really the image here is Satan is allowed to go out and completely twist people for a period of time here. And then in verse 13, it says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice of the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now the four horns of the golden altar before God, this is the altar that all those souls are under. And so here is the sixth horn, is the, answer to how long, O Lord, until you avenge us. The sixth horn is the answer to this, how long, O Lord. And so he lets out, it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. We'll go ahead and stop right here. But this 200 million, it's an interesting translation. But if you go back to chapter 5, it talks about the angels, and there was myriads of myriads. It's the same word. It says two myriads of myriads. And so some translate it 200 million.